For hundreds of years, prophets who were spokesmen for God were coming before the people and telling God's people that one day God was going to send a deliverer, a savior. He was called Messiah, which means anointed one, and he would come into the world to save God's people from their sins. And God was very specific to some of these prophets and told them specifically what Messiah would be, who he would be, what he would look like, what it was all about. One such prophet, his name was Isaiah. He's known as the Messianic prophet. Now listen to his prophecy, his prediction, his promise from God about the coming Messiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And Isaiah was so certain and so sure that this was going to happen that he wrote it in the present tense, as if it was a present reality. Now, God revealed the specifics about Messiah, the Savior, but he didn't reveal when the Messiah would come, the timing of it. So God's people, for hundreds and hundreds of years, were waiting in eager anticipation. They were eagerly expecting the Messiah to come. And then when the timing was right, God came down and Messiah arrived. And it happened in a unique way, only a way that God could bring the Messiah. God entered time and space by His Spirit, and He entered the womb of a teenage girl by the name of Mary. And inside her womb, a baby was conceived, fully God, yet fully human. And when the time was right, she gave birth to a son. And the parents, Joseph and Mary, named him Jesus, as instructed by the angel. And Jesus is a name that means the Lord's salvation. That this little baby, the promised Messiah, would be the embodiment of God's salvation. And he was. Because that little baby grew up to be a man. And he came for a purpose. He came to die a horrible, painful death on a cross. And on that cross, he paid the punishment that people deserve for their sins. And he solved our greatest problem, our separation from a holy God because of our sin. And then 3 days later, he defeated death, came back alive again to give us the gift of eternal life. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believing he died for you personally and rose again, your sins are forgiven. You get to go to heaven. He was the Savior of the world. His name is Jesus. Jesus. But in Jesus' life as a child, we don't know much about his life when he was a child. In fact, there's only one incident that's recorded in Luke's gospel. I believe Luke interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she got this story about him. He was 12 years old, he's in the temple, and he was meeting with the Jewish religious leaders, and they were amazed at his wisdom and insight at 12 years old as he was telling them the insight from the scriptures. But besides that, we don't know much about his childhood. In fact, Jesus lived much of his life in obscurity until the timing was right. And he launched out and stepped out into public ministry. What he did is he left his hometown of Nazareth. You can see the map there. He traveled northeast to the Sea of Galilee, and there he settled in Capernaum. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, as you see there. And that would serve as Jesus Christ's ministry headquarters. And the time was right. He was in Capernaum, and he launched out, and he stepped out into public ministry. And he had a message to bring to the people. What did Jesus say when he first came onto the scene? Obviously, his words, his message would be very important. The opening message would set the foundation for his ministry. It would set the tone for what he was all about. Think of the possibilities. what would Jesus say as he comes on the scene? He's the promised Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. Well, consider these options. Did Jesus come out before the people and say, did Jesus come out before the people and say, God loves you and so do I? Or did he come before the people and say, no need to fear, hope has arrived. You don't need to be discouraged. Or did he say, I've come to bring you a better life filled with joy. Now, as appealing as those messages are, that was not the opening message of Jesus. The Bible tells us what the opening message of Jesus actually was as he set the tone. Are you ready? It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 17. After the baptism by John the Baptist and after his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus stepped out in public ministry, and from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And you know that Mark's Gospel tells us the same thing. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So the opening message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah and Savior, was simply repent, repent. You know what's interesting about that message? This was the same message that John the Baptist had. He was the great prophet that prepared the way for Jesus to come. And when he was calling people in the wilderness, what did he say? When the people gathered, regardless of who it was, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has come near. And the same thing Jesus said. And it's interesting to point out that that word repent in the original language is a present active imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not an idea. It's a command. Strong from John the Baptist, from Jesus Christ, from God's heart to our heart, the message was simple. Repent was the message. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God were interchangeable. I've gone over that before about how the Jews would not use the name of God written in Matthew, but it meant the rule and reign of God. The king was coming to begin a new kingdom. God was about to usher in his promised messianic kingdom. And the way you get ready for the Messiah, the way you get a healthy soul is to repent, is the message. Well, what does it mean, repent? I mean, how many of you have heard the word before? Just about everybody? Everyone's probably heard the word. What does it actually mean? Well, literally, the word repent means to stop, turn around, and go in a new direction. But the word repent, within the context used by Jesus and John the Baptist, means this: to stop one's sin, turn away from sin, and turn to God. Repentance involves a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of your will that results in a changed life. And repentance is more than sorrow over sin and only confession, but actually turning away from sin and turning to God. Repent is an action verb. Now I'm going to act it out for you like this. This is what I think repentance is. There you are, and I'll use myself as an example. You're walking down in a particular direction in life. You're doing certain things. You have certain behaviors. You're acting in a certain way. You're thinking certain thoughts. But then all of a sudden, as you're walking down in your direction of life, you stop and the proverbial light goes on in the old noggin. And you realize, I'm not going in the right direction. I've been living for myself. I haven't been living for God, or whatever it is that you realize, and there's a change in your heart and your mind. God's Spirit begins to turn things within you. So you stop and say, I'm going in the wrong direction, and you actually turn away from that selfish life and you turn to God. You know, the coolest thing about that is you find that God is standing there waiting for you to come back. He's waiting for you to come back into his loving arms. So you're turning around, and you're now going in a new direction. You're going with God as you come back and you return to him. From my understanding of Scripture, repentance is a gift from God. Notice these scriptures, Acts 5:31. Jesus is the one whom God exalted at his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Same with Acts 11:18. It says, so even the Gentiles, God granted repentance that leads to life. And then in 2 Timothy, it says this, 2 Timothy 2:25, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. This means that repentance is supernatural. Repentance is not something you're just going to decide in your mind and your heart. Hello to my friends over here to the right. There was a bug in my way. But repentance is something that God works in your heart supernaturally. It's not something you decide to do when you leave here in the flesh. Oh, you know, I think I'll repent today. It doesn't happen that way. It's a supernatural experience. I believe that's what the Bible teaches about repentance. And make no mistake about it, this obviously is connected to the summer sermon series, Soul Care. Repentance is essential for soul care. Let me show you why. We've learned some, I believe, very powerful and profound truths this summer. Number one, we learned, and you personalize this. This is what you believe in your heart, folks. You say to yourself, my soul needs care. I have a soul. I'm more than flesh and blood, than a physical being. I'm more than just my emotions. There is an inner soul and spirit within me, and it needs to be cared for, nurtured, and made healthy again. And secondly, we learn that only God can care for my soul. Did you know that's the way God created you? God created you to have a relationship with Him. And the only way that inside is going to be healed and healthy is by God Himself coming into your life. It happens spiritually by God in your life. So therefore, it's utterly foolish to seek soul care outside of a deep friendship with God. I don't care what it is and how good you say it is. You turn to anything other than God, it's not going to work. Many try, many fail. Only God can heal your soul and bring about a healthy soul. Well, obviously, what this means is you got to spend quality and quantity time with God. That's essential. It's called solitude. We did a whole message on that, getting away with God and opening up your heart to Him. And some of you wonder, well, okay, I need to spend time with God every day. Well, what do I do when I spend time with God? Well, we learned last week, first and foremost, when you get alone with God, you humble yourself before Him and you confess your sin by openly and honestly agreeing with God about your sin. He knows it. He sees it. You've hurt God by your sin. Your sin has harmed the relationship with God. It's time to get right with Him and agree with Him and say, God, I am sorry for, and you lay it out. And what we find through confession is that our relationship is restored when we confess and soul care, and God cares for our soul. It's therapeutic spiritually to confess your sin. But then I believe that repentance supernaturally follows confession as God cares for my soul. Go back to the illustration. You're walking, you realize there's stuff in your life, and you stop and you're convicted the Spirit is working. You could confess your sin at that point, but you're not going to turn to God unless you turn around. You won't go to God until you turn around. You see, you can confess your sin. How many of you have gone through that pattern before where you confess your sin, you're contrite, then you give in again? You confess your sin, you give in, it goes on. You get in this vicious cycle. Repentance, I believe, stops the cycle in your life because you stop and you go, yes, God, I'm sorry, I messed up, whatever it is, and you turn away from it and you turn to God. It all progresses and it leads to God caring for your soul. Well, you ask, well, how do you actually repent? And what's in it for me? That's a question we always ask about life, is it? You know, all right, I'll think about repentance, but what's the benefit of it? We're going to find out today. We're now going to transition into a teaching time because we are going to dig into Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. And I'm sure many of you here today are wondering, what is Hosea? Well, let's take a look for ourselves. I'm going to go over the basics of Hosea so you know exactly where we've landed. I say it every Sunday. It's important to know where you've landed in the Bible so that you can get an understanding of what's being taught. Well, Hosea was the first of the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament of your Bible. Not minor in message, mind you, but in size, the size of the book. No, their messages were major, major messages. Hosea is the author, son of Beeri. We don't know much about him, just from this book. He prophesied from about 760 to 722 BC, before Christ. 38 years he prophesied until the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, which was the fall of Samaria, their headquarters. Now remember, historically, as we go along, at this time there were two kingdoms in Israel, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Hosea was from the northern kingdom, and he prophesied against what was going on with God's people in the northern kingdom. You clear on that? And so he prophesied until their fall, until they were sent into exile. And so Hosea prophesied during the tragic final years of the northern kingdom. You know what's interesting about God's people that time? Under Rehoboam II, or is it Jeroboam II, they had prosperity materially, okay? They were prosperous materially with wealth. They had all that they wanted. They were expanding, so they thought everything was fine. But spiritually, they were spiraling out of control. And then these wicked king after wicked king comes in, and they're just, I mean, they're going down the tubes, folks, to the point where God sends his just judgment. And here is Hosea at this time coming before the people. 14 chapters of prophecy to the people at that time. Here's the main theme of Hosea. You see it over and over. Indictment against God's people, the promised punishment against God's people, and the promise of restoration. And despite Israel's spiritual adultery, out of love, God called them back to himself. Here's some unique features. Number one, we find that there is a unique marriage between Hosea and Gomer. This is an actual marriage between two people, instructed by God for Hosea to marry this woman, Gomer. Now, I believe, traditionally speaking, as most traditional people would say, that in this marriage, when they actually married as a real couple, that Gomer was initially faithful, but then she went out and committed adultery against Hosea, and he brought her back, and she committed adultery. They have three children. Each of the names are related to the prophecy that it was bringing. It's a fascinating illustration of what God's people were doing to God. And he wanted an illustration of it through this horrible marriage of this woman committing adultery on her husband. There's a lot of figurative language, metaphors, proverbs, Hebraic expressions, and folk sayings in this book. You know, back then, when this was preached and when this was written and taught, I believe the people at that time knew exactly what it meant. But today, we have a difficult time with Hosea because we don't understand some of the sayings. You know, for example, here's a metaphor. John's solution to the problem was only a Band-Aid. It did no good. Now, we all know what that means for the most part, that he just put a Band-Aid over the problem. It still persists. It's not really a good solution to that, John. But people from other cultures, they hear a phrase like that, they're like, huh? What does that mean? Putting a Band-Aid on a problem? Well, you get some of this stuff here. And so it's difficult to translate and difficult to understand. You're going to see an expression when we go through this. There's a diverse collection of prophecies here. Here's the basic outline of Hosea in chapters 1 through 3. We have the unfaithful wife, Gomer, and the faithful husband, Hosea. In chapters 4 to 14, we have the unfaithful nation, which is Israel, and the faithful God, Yahweh. And here's a key verse. As I read this, I want you to think about the United States of America. Okay, are you with me? Listen to this prophecy. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Wow. Strong words from God's heart through Hosea. We're in chapter 14. In verses 1 through 3, we have a call to repentance, and we see components of repentance and what it's about. And then in verses 4 through 8, You get the blessings of repentance, and then in verse 9, you have the epilogue or the conclusion. One scholar wrote that Hosea chapter 14 is the rainbow after the storm. Doesn't that sound good? The promise of restoration by God. Well, let's dig in and take a look at these verses together. Hosea chapter 14, 1 through 9. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, our gods, to what our own hands have made, for in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar in Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine in Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Hosea 14, 1 through 9. Let's do a brief study of this verse by verse. We begin with a call to repentance, giving us these components of how to repent. Verses 1 through 3. He begins, return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Obviously, the key word here in this passage is the word return. It means to turn away from, to turn back. Its synonym is repent. Is repent. And notice it is a return to the Lord your God. Soul care at its core involves moving away from dependence on self to a life of dependence on God. That word downfall means stumbled to the ground, that they were sinning to the point where they fell flat down on their faces. And this is what I wrote. When you're flat on your rear end, when you've hit rock bottom, there's only one direction to look, and that's up. That is so true in life. Now, I'm going to give you a short testimony. Years ago when I was a new Christian, I was introduced to repentance, and I thought it was, I knew I was a horrible sinner. And I had done a lot of bad things, and I still do. And so I stopped and said, okay, I don't need to do this anymore. God doesn't want me to do this. So I would stop, I'd confess my sin, and then I'd turn around and say, I need to go in a new direction, but I try to white-knuckle it. Have anyone else ever tried that with keeping from sin? Oh, I'm not going to give in to that. What I didn't get about repentance is when you turn, you go to the Lord. You return to the Lord our God. Yahweh Elohim, it says here. You return to God. You find out He's waiting for you. He's there to nurture you, love you, pour His Spirit out upon you, and enable you to live the Christian life. I miss that for some reason. Well, this is a beautiful part of repentance, is it not? That you return to the Lord your God after you've stumbled, after you've fallen, and you've sinned against God. He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, forgive all our sin and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And He says, take words with you. He wants heartfelt, meaningful words, not outward sacrifices. Now, within the context here, back in these ancient times with the Israelites, they sacrificed animals, right? And so this is the way they would deal with sin. They would be confronted with sin, and probably the father would say, get out the bull. Get the bull out. Got to sacrifice the bull unto the Lord. But you see, there wasn't a change in their hearts. They kept sacrificing. God was sick of it, of their outward stuff. He wanted inward change. So He says, I want you to come to me with heartfelt words of repentance. And He tells them the words, forgive all our sin. I want an appeal to me for divine forgiveness. Receive us graciously. I think the NIV is not exactly right with the Hebrew. Hebrew, the ESV there is a better translation. Accept what is good, meaning accept these heartfelt words, O God, that I bring before you. And the fruit of our lips, this is one of those Hebraic sayings that's very, very difficult. In the original Hebrew language, it's translated, repay the bull's lips. Repay the bull's, and some put the word our lips in there, and you go, what does that mean? Well, the NIV has taken that phrase and given you their interpretation of it. And some will put the literal in there, and you're like, we have no idea what that means. This is what I believe it means. The sacrifice that God most desires is genuine repentance expressed in heartfelt words, you see? He's looking in your heart. He wants you to come before Him and express it to Him from your heart. He's not interested in all these sacrifices. In verse 3, Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. These are the words that you bring to God, by the way. I forgot to mention that. You continue with your words before God. These people are instructed to say these things. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made, for in you the fatherless find compassion. Repentance involves renouncing the world and self. That's what the first phrase means there. Assyria was up north, a powerful, powerful force to be reckoned with. And what they often did in those times is they'd give payments and tribute to try to keep them from attacking. And so he's saying, don't turn to Assyria and don't look at your own military. You know, oh, our military will save us. He's saying none of that will save you. Nothing in the world can save you, in other words. Forget about your own strength, about what you can do and what the world is offering you. He says, you need to renounce that. And then he says, we'll never again say our gods to what our hands have made. And they were turning to these idols that were worthless. And so he's asking, turn to the true God, knowing whatever we're depending on other than God will let us down. And only God can we find mercy. He goes and says, for in you the fatherless find compassion. And so in God, when you turn to Him in repentance, you find mercy, you find compassion, you find forgiveness. And that's the point he's trying to make. Absolute reliance and dependence on God alone is the result of repentance. When you repent, you're turning completely around and you're relying on God and God alone. You're walking with Him now according to what He wants. That's what repentance is all about. Well, now we come to the blessings. And here's a great quote from Larry Crabb. He says, when repentance moves us from self to obedient trust, then God moves in, changing power. You know that I've experienced this in my own life. I believe this statement is true. When repentance moves us from self to obedient trust, God moves in as changing power. Verse 4, this is God speaking. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. This is after the people have repented. When he says, I will heal their waywardness, he's saying the wounds that come from a life of sin will be healed. When you repent and you turn to God, there's a healing that comes into your life. And he will love them freely because his anger is turned away. Repentance averts God's righteous anger and results in his gracious love. Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. From this point on, here for a few verses, we have agricultural illustrations. They're metaphors, really similes. And so he is telling them how he's going to bless them with these figures of speech. He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. Now, back in ancient times, they lived in an arid environment, okay? And so morning dew that comes from God was the only way that a lot of these plants could ever be nourished. And so when he says, I'll be like the dew to my people, he's saying, I'm going to give you gracious nourishment, and I believe it's the gracious nourishment that comes into your soul when you repent. He's saying, I'm going to nourish your soul. When you repent and come to me, you're going to be nourished by me. And he also says, you'll be like the lily. It's a beautiful plant, but it's prolific. I learned the lily they were talking about, sometimes the roots would have 50 bulbs attached to it. So you're going to grow and you're going to be beautiful as you repent and turn back to the Lord. You'll be like a cedar of Lebanon. Well, there's these massive, beautiful trees and forests up there in Lebanon. Their roots were deep. They could withstand the weather, whatever came their way, whatever the circumstances. He's saying, you're going to be like that when you come back to me. You'll be standing strong. You'll be stable. You'll be beautiful. You'll be prolific. And I'm going to nourish you by my grace. Isn't that beautiful? And then he goes on and he says, and his young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like the cedar of Lebanon. Again, he's using these figures of speech. When he says his shoots will grow, there's going to be growth within. Some believe it's population growth. There's a discussion about that. But there's going to be some kind of a growth as the roots, I believe, go deeper within God. You're going to be like an olive tree. Let's face it, back in ancient times, the olive tree was a very, very important part of the economy of their life. It provided all kinds of things. It's a reference here to wealth and well-being. I'm going to bring about well-being and wealth and health to your soul, I believe is what he's saying. You're going to be like the fragrance, like a cedar in Lebanon. What a fragrance they give off. You know, when you repent, you turn back to the Lord, you're living for God, you give off this aroma. When you walk in the room, people see it. You're smiling, you're passionate, you love the Lord. People, it's contagious. People see Jesus in you. That's what he's saying. They're like, oh, wow, what a refreshment it is to have you in my life. You love the Lord. We can see it in your life. That's what he's talking about. That's one of the blessings of repentance. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like a grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. A lot of disagreement about verse 7. Very difficult to translate. Very difficult to understand. I shall give you my commentary. This is a promise God is giving to his people, that all people will be protected like in the shade of a glorious olive tree and flourish like a healthy vine, spreading abroad like the fame of Lebanese wine. Kind of a beautiful picture, but it's very difficult to translate and understand. One of the questions I had, I studied this passage, I see the word Lebanon three times in three verses. The word Lebanon in that location wasn't used in the entire book of Hosea. All of a sudden, three times, I go, why would he choose Lebanon? I had to do a little bit of study, but here's my conclusion. Is anyone else like history out there? I like history, so I put this through this in here for a little bonus for everybody. This is my understanding of why he used Lebanon. This is God speaking, by the way, three times. The land immediately north of Galilee was Lebanon. And it was the location where the false god Baal originated. And these Israelites were now worshiping Baal. It was the Tyrian princess Jezebel, remember her, and horrible King Ahab, the daughter of the priest king Ethbaal, who brought into Israel a missionary force of the priests of Baal and who established shrines to him. She brought it in. Ahab supported it. They're worshiping Baal. Here's the point, I believe. Could it be that repentance, restoration, and blessing come from the one and only true living God of Israel, not Baal? He's talking about all these blessings from Lebanon. They don't come from Baal. They come from me. Interesting. For those who like history. In the last two verses here, Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I'm like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Here's my commentary on it. Ephraim, by the way, is a reference to the northern kingdom Israel. I believe this is God speaking, and he's saying this to them and to us. When you repent, I will leave behind all this irksome dialogue about false gods. It is I who answer. It is I who look after you. I'm like an evergreen tree, the true tree of life that nourishes your souls. That's the blessing that comes from God in repentance. And finally, the conclusion in verse 9. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Wise and repentant people understand the truth of these writings, namely that the Lord is right in all things. The godly person walks in God's truth. The rebellious person will reject God's truth to his own destruction. It's like a closing proverb to the whole book of laying it out for us. about wise people repent, foolish people rebel. And there are consequences when you don't repent and turn back to God, is the message in the book of Hosea. When I was here the first time, we started a ministry here called the Iron Man Ministry. Are there any Iron Men in the house? There's a few of them here. We started this ministry, and it still continues today. They meet on Saturday mornings at 8 o'clock. Men, you're welcome to go to that. What we did when we first came, we studied books about what it means to be a man, Christian books that help you to understand the Scripture from authors who know a whole lot more than we do about the Scriptures. We read these books and understand what is God saying in His Word about being a man. And after our study, and they still do it today, we'd have the proverbial prayer chair. A chair goes in the middle of the room, and each guy gets a chance to sit in the chair and to share prayer requests about their life. And then the guys get up, we lay hands, we pray for that guy, unleashing God's power in their life. I'll never forget this. I wrote it down as an illustration, pulled it out this week. Many years ago, right at this church, I'm not going to say who it is because it's a confidential group, but a guy in our church got down, sat in that chair, and this is what he said. This is all he said. Pray that God would give me a heart of repentance. The end. To which guy said, that's it? What about your family, your marriage, your kids? His response was, if you don't have a heart of repentance, it's not worth even going on. That's what I need. You know, I always remembered that, and I think he's right on. What a great prayer request. It's no use moving on to anything else at this point in our lives until we repent, until we get that heart of repentance. It's not worth going on to anything else. I believe that he was right. He's a godly man in this church who loves the Lord. What a great prayer request. Oh God, give us a heart of repentance. Here's the closing quote from Larry Crabb. Repentance, which is a deep change of mind and heart about the source of life that admits there is life in Jesus and nothing else. This kind of repentance produces an increasing strength, an increasing stability, and attractiveness that represents change from the inside out. Do you want to be changed from the inside out? Do you want to be transformed? Do you want to have a healthy soul? Repentance is essential. It's the next step, everyone. It's the next step.